Now would you turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Save your best song for last. That's what they tell musicians when they're planning a concert. Choose your two best songs and play your second best song first. And then save your best song for last. The idea is to leave on a high note, to let your audience have your best performance fresh in their minds as they leave. It's the musical equivalent of building up to the grand finale in a fireworks display, something that's designed to leave the audience with their eyes popping and their jaws dropping, and hopefully a sense of awe. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is beginning to do with these three short verses that we have before us this morning, Hebrews 11, verses 29 through 31. Now, it might not look like it to us. He certainly spent longer looking at the lives of Abraham and Moses, and two out of the three examples in these verses don't even give a specific person by name. You can read these verses out loud in about 24 seconds. And it's easy to breeze right over them and just skip on to the end of the chapter and not really notice much about them. But to the first century Jews familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, the mention of these three examples would have been thought-provoking. The Jewish people loved to have their history repeated to them and be reminded of where they'd come from and all that God had done for them. And the writer of Hebrews has given them nine examples so far of people from their past, men and women who walked with God by faith. But he's feeling the press of time. He even says so in the next section. And so his last three examples are brief and rapid fire. But his verbal shorthand would have reminded his audience of the whole story from the Old Testament. We might put it this way. His mention of these events would have made them think, oh yeah, that's right. So what does he choose as his final three examples of faith? If I could borrow the line from the movie Forrest Gump, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. And that's exactly what we have here. Of all the things and all the people that he could have chosen for examples of faith, these three, not necessarily, especially the last one, wouldn't perhaps have come to our mind. He chose something surprising, even shocking, something unexpected, even astonishing. The writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that just having faith in Jesus is never just having faith in Jesus. To Jewish people who had turned from temple worship and all of the laws and regulations of Moses' law, just having faith in Jesus might not seem like much. But simple faith in Jesus is never something to be dismissed or disdained. Real faith trusts in God. Real faith trusts what God says, and real faith does what God says to do. And doing what God says to do can lead to surprising and sometimes even astonishing results. And this is what he shows us in these last three examples. And example number one is in verse 29, the crossing of the Red Sea. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the people crossed. Actually, that's being pretty kind and generous to the people. Let me show you why. Egypt had been devastated by 10 plagues. Pharaoh had finally relinquished his hold on the Israelites and allowed them, led by Moses, to leave. They headed in a southeasterly direction, more or less toward the Sinai Peninsula, and eventually they found themselves on the western banks of the Red Sea. By this time, Pharaoh was having second thoughts about the whole matter. He led his army out to recapture their Hebrew slaves. And as Pharaoh's army drew near, trapping them against the shore of the Red Sea, even after all that they'd seen God do in the 10 plagues of Egypt, the Bible says the people feared greatly, and then they turned on Moses. They said, quote, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Never mind that they just spent the greater part of 400 years crying to God to deliver them from Egypt. And they continued to attack Moses with their words. So it was Moses, in the beginning at least, who had real faith. He was the match that God used to ignite the people, to set them ablaze with faith. And Moses told them, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for us today. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." That's what Moses told the people. God had other ideas. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." And he must have thought, "Forward?" And then God said, "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the rest of the story is the Hebrews escaped safely to the other side. When the Egyptian army tried to pursue them, the waters came flowing back to their normal course, as the Bible says, and the Egyptians were swept into the sea and drowned. There are four ways of dealing with a story like this in the Bible. And the first is just to dismiss them out of hand as mere folklore, fables, mythic stories told by the Jewish people to sort of boost their sense of national identity and specialness. So you don't have to really think about them very much because, of course, this view says they're just not true. But for people who want to take God and His Word seriously, that is not an option. So there remain three more ways to deal with a story like this in the Bible. You could look at them as in conflict. There's science and there's the Bible, and they deal with many of the same issues, but they have competing and incompatible views according to this approach. So you have to choose one or the other. It's an either-or thing. And many scientists, and I fear too many Christians, hold this view. You have to choose science or the Bible. And then you can view science and the Bible as complementary. Science and the Bible deal with different areas. They use different language. And the Bible's purpose in a story like the Red Sea has nothing to do with scientific fact. It only wants to communicate spiritual truths. This way of approaching the stories treats it as something more like Aesop's fables with a moral or a spiritual truth. Again, it doesn't have to be scientifically true in order for you to believe it. That's not good enough. May I submit to you that there is a better way to look at stories like this? It's called concordance, that both science and the Bible are in concord. They describe real events and real happenings from different perspectives. But since all truth is God's truth, science and the Bible ought to harmonize, providing that we understand them both correctly. Now, it's not that we have to figure out how something happens scientifically in order to believe it, as though God needs us to help him out. But it is to demonstrate that stories like this are no obstacle to believing in God or believing in the Bible. So with that in mind, let me see if I can provoke your imaginations a little. Physicist Colin Humphreys believes that a phenomenon called wind setdown is what God used to part the Red Sea. Now, just because we understand it from a scientific perspective doesn't take anything away from its miraculous timing and God's provision for his people. Wind setdown is the opposite of storm surge. Instead of a strong wind or a storm causing the water levels to rise, Wind set down can cause water levels to drop significantly. Wind set down only occurs when there is a strong, steady wind that blows along the length of a lengthy body of water that's fairly lengthy in relation to its width. And that's exactly what you can find in several places in what we call the Red Sea. Now, the route of the Exodus is given with great detail in the Bible. But there's a problem. We know three or four of the major places, but the rest of the place names given are unknown to us now, lost in the sands. So we don't know exactly where the route of the Exodus was or where the crossing of the Red Sea took place. And several sites have been suggested. But let me give you, there's a couple of them. Let me just focus on one by way of example. Among the sites suggested for the crossing of the Red Sea, one of them has an underwater land bridge that extends completely across the Gulf of Aqaba at a fairly shallow depth, so shallow that ships, they have to have a designated lane for the ships going northward and another for the ships going southward, or they would run aground on this underwater land bridge. According to physicist Colin Humphreys, wind set down could have exposed this land bridge, which would then have enabled them to walk across that portion of the Red Sea. Now, what about the idea that the waters were a wall to them on their right and their left? Look at the phrase. Don't jump to conclusions. The idea that the waters were a wall on their right and the left doesn't mean that the waters had to defy gravity and pile up on either side. All due respect to Mr. Cecil B. DeMille and his special effects in the movie Ten Commandments, and that is a spectacular scene. But as Henry H. Halley put it in his Halley's Bible Handbook, he said, quote, "The waters were a wall, and that means no more than a defense." In other words, the Egyptians couldn't attack them from the sides because of the waters. Now, all right, back to the point of Hebrews 11:29. The people did not have faith at first, but Moses' faith ignited their faith, because believe me, it would have taken great faith in God to walk across that suddenly exposed land bridge in the Red Sea. You would be thinking, how long will the waters recede like that? What if they close back in while we're walking to the other side? But Moses' faith provoked their faith, and they did cross the Red Sea as on dry land. The first lesson here is that God worked to the saving of his people by telling them specifically what to do, and they did it, and they were saved. And the second thing is, never underestimate what the faith of one person can do or who your faith might affect. It may be that, like Moses, you'll be attacked for your faith in God and ridiculed for your obedience to him. But sometimes God can use your faith to ignite faith in others. Real faith does what God says to do. Example number two, in verse 30, the walls of Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. That's a short verse. That's a sentence with 16 words in the English Standard Version. Now, about 40 years had passed between what's described in verse 29 and then verse 30. The Red Sea crossing was 40 years before. Moses had died. His assistant Joshua had succeeded him as leader of the Hebrews, and the Hebrew people were camped out just inside the Promised Land on the west side of the Jordan River, poised to go on and enter Canaan. And there at the north end of the Dead Sea, they faced their first challenge. Guarding the entrance into the land was the fortified oasis town of Jericho. Now, Jericho was not a large city. Archaeologists have found that it enclosed about 7 acres. It probably normally had a population of around 1,200 people, though that number would be nearly double in a time of war when the surrounding areas, the people would flood into it for safety. It's one of the oldest cities on earth, if not the oldest. It claims to be the oldest, but there's a couple of others that do too. It's only 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem, but from Jerusalem to Jericho, the land drops 4,000 feet. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. And at that latitude, that means that in the wintertime, when it was cold and rainy in Jerusalem, Jericho could be nice and warm. But in the summertime, that meant Jericho was hot. When we were there, it was incredibly hot. And my son said to me, "At least it's not as hot as it was when I was here before, Dad." I said, "How hot was it when you were there before?" He said, "It was 112 degrees. Today it's only 111 degrees. Jericho was a hot, hot place. Now there are actually three Jerichos in close proximity to one another. There's Old Testament Jericho, the ruins of which were never successfully rebuilt. In the same area, there's New Testament Jericho from Jesus' time, also in ruins. And then there's modern Jericho, which has a lovely restaurant and a gift shop for souvenirs. There are springs there, and so this is why people kept rebuilding in the area. Now, let me tell you that much as the skeptics do with the Bible's predictive prophecy, they do something similar with the reality of what the archaeologists find, particularly at a place like Jericho. The Bible's predictive prophecy is so detailed and so accurate that the skeptics say, well, it has to have happened. They wrote it after it happened. It can't possibly have been given before, because their starting point is there's no such thing as predictive prophecy, and because that would certainly point to the reality of a God. They do a similar thing with what they find in archaeological digs. What they found at Jericho is amazing. And so what the skeptics try to do is try to date it at a time other than that which would match the Bible storyline. Now, I'm glad that there are archaeologists who do scholarly battle with skeptics about the dates of the ruins of Old Testament Jericho. I'm thankful for them, but I'm not in the least inclined to try to repeat their arguments back and forth about the dating of pottery shards and certain building styles. But let me tell you what they found at Jericho. Let me see if I can describe it for you. Jericho was built on a mound, and it was surrounded by two walls, the upper wall surrounding the city proper, and then there was a slope of about 15 feet, and there was a lower wall, and this lower wall itself was built on a 12 to 15 foot retaining wall that kept the hill from eroding and so on. The inner wall was 12 feet thick and 30 feet high. The outer wall was only 6 feet thick, but it was also 30 feet high. And sitting atop that 12 to 15 foot retaining wall, if you would come up to it, you were looking at a wall in front of you of some 40 plus feet tall, a slope, and then another 30 foot wall. It was made of, both walls were made of mud bricks, 4 inches thick, up to 1 to 2 feet long. The 15 feet between the two walls on the slope was filled with houses, either built on the slope or sometimes even bridging the walls or even built into or on top of the outer wall. According to research, the entire thing seems to have been built on, quote, faulty, uneven foundations. Dr. John Garstang of the British School of Archaeology excavated Jericho in the years between 1929 and 1936. He found evidence that the city had been destroyed about 1400 BC. And get this, the outer wall had fallen outward down the hillside, dragging with it the inner wall and the connecting houses. Garstang himself thought that the walls must have collapsed from seismic activity, an earthquake, and the mud bricks as they were strewn down the hillside all around the town formed impromptu ramparts which would have enabled the invading Israelite army to clamber straight up, or as the Bible puts it, to go up everyone straight before him, Joshua 6:5. In other words, arguing about the date beside what they found squares exactly with the Bible's account of the fall of Jericho's walls in Joshua 6. Now here's where the point about faith comes in. God instructed General Joshua not to go lay siege to this walled city. That's what you would do. You would try to starve them out. Instead, he said, I want you to have a parade. I want you to march around Jericho once a day for 6 days. I don't even want you to jeer and shout. I want you to do this in silence, except for the periodic blowing of ram's horns. I almost brought mine up here to try to blow it. Truth is, every time I try to blow that thing, I almost give myself an aneurysm. But they would have 7 priests blowing the ram's horns periodically. Then behind them would come more priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence. Before them, there would have been armed soldiers. Behind them, armed soldiers. And this is how they would march around. Now, you can imagine on the first day, they might have been met with jeers and catcalls as they marched around just out of bow shot of the walls of Jericho. But the eerie silence and the blasting of the ram's horns for 6 days in a row, can you imagine what that would have made them feel like inside that city? On the 7th day, they marched around Jericho 7 times, and at Joshua's command, they all shouted. The Bible says the walls fell down and the soldiers of Joshua ran straight up the fallen bricks and attacked and subdued the city. Now, as military strategies go, what could have been more foolish? And yet here's the faith lesson. And here's a caution too. At this point, it would be entirely possible for us to go galloping wildly off in the wrong direction and say things like, if you only have enough faith, you can part the Red Sea, and you can bring your walls of Jericho tumbling down. If you have enough faith, and send me $1. This kind of stuff is rampant on passages like this. And it's poppycock. Pure, unmitigated poppycock. You can use that as an illustration, but it misses the entire point of the passage. Moses and the Israelites at the Red Sea crossing and Joshua and his army at Jericho, they weren't acting on impressions or feelings or what they thought God might be saying to them. In each case, they had a clear and specific word from God. God specifically and clearly told them to do what they did. They weren't acting on impressions. They were obeying God, doing specifically what he told them to do. And there's all kinds of fun people have with these stories, nonsense that's applied from them. I love Gary Larson's Far Side cartoons, and I do giggle at the cartoon, he shows Moses in the morning standing in front of a mirror with his staff, and he's doing this, and his hair is parting in the middle. And then there was the couple that went to a Christian counselor, and they were having all kinds of problems. He says, how did you get married? And they said, well, the boy said, our preacher told us that if we found the girl we wanted to marry, that if we would by faith march around her 7 times, that the walls of her heart would come down and we'd be able to get married. Oh, my word. Are you kidding me? You know, God didn't tell Moses to part his hair, and the walls of Jericho have nothing to do with marrying anybody. The point is, real faith believes in God. Real faith obeys God, specifically obeying what God specifically commanded. And that brings us to the last and most amazing example of all. You say, what could be greater than the parting of the Red Sea waters? What could be greater than the walls of Jericho falling down? Example number 3 is the saving of a prostitute. He did this on purpose. Verse 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Rahab the prostitute. Sometimes people try to soften this. They say, well, that word could mean an innkeeper. And that's what Rahab actually was. You know what? Sometimes harlots did keep lodging places for travelers, but let's not whitewash what she was. Do you ever have, you ever notice about God that he extends his grace to people that sometimes ruffle our feathers? Sometimes he invites people into his grace that we didn't really approve of. And you know what God says to us about that? In Hebrew, tough toenails. Rahab's house was one of the connecting houses built between the walls of Jericho. Based on the story, it was apparently built either into or on top of the outer wall. The Bible says that Rahab the prostitute did not perish. You say, well, how could that happen? Because the walls all fell down and they were pretty much destroyed, right? But Dr. Garstang found that there was one section of Jericho's wall that was still intact and standing. Do tell. Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. Disobedient, what did they disobey? If you look back at what Rahab told the two Hebrew spies that came in to scope out Jericho, she told them that the people of Jericho and Canaan had heard about how the Lord had dried up the Red Sea when they came out of Egypt. That was 40 years before. They also knew how Israel had fought and destroyed the nations led by two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. And Rahab said that they were afraid and their hearts were melted, and they knew, quote, that the Lord your God, he is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. That's what they knew. That's what they knew for 40 years. But only Rahab acted on that knowledge when the time came. Only she believed it enough to act on that belief. Only she heeded the warning. And make no mistake, it was a warning that God had so patiently given to Jericho and to Canaan for 40 years as the children of Israel approached. And so acting on her belief, she hid the two Hebrew spies from the king of Jericho. And she asked them to spare her and her family in the destruction. And they told her to hang a scarlet cord in the window. Do you know? This scarlet cord may have been the sign of her profession. Instead of red light districts like some cities used to have, this might have been the red cord district. But they promised her she would hang that scarlet cord in the window and gather all of her family into her house, that she and her family, if they stayed there behind that scarlet cord, they'd be spared. Many scholars believe that these two Hebrew spies had in their mind something similar that God had done for them. This was a pagan prostitute, and they weren't sacrificing a lamb, but they remembered a time when they had applied the blood of a sacrificed lamb on their doorpost. And when God saw the scarlet blood on the doorpost, if they were in that house, they were saved. And so they extended the same thing to Rahab. If you stay behind this scarlet cord, then you and your family will be saved. Both of these symbols, the Passover and Rahab's scarlet cord, Rahab herself pointed forward to the one who was to come. You say, where are you getting that? Because Rahab, the former harlot, ended up, after some time passed, marrying a Hebrew man named Salmon. And they had a son named Boaz. And Boaz figured prominently in the little book of Ruth. And Boaz and Ruth, they had children. And Boaz was the great-grandfather of King David. And it was through King David's line that Jesus, the Christ, was to come. And the Bible starts in the New Testament in Matthew 1, along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and King David. There are four women listed in that genealogy, and that would have been shocking. And even most shocking of all, one of them was the former prostitute Rahab, whom God chose to be part of the human lineage of his own son. God scandalizes because of who he includes. But that's good news for us, because he can include you and I too. If, like Rahab, you believe and act on God's specific word to you, you say, well, what's God's specific word to us? At the top of the heap, it is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's where you start. This is God's specific word to you. And then you're baptized because Jesus said to do it. And then he said, spend the rest of your life learning what I have taught you. Why? Because it's another law of Moses to make us miserable? No, because Jesus said, I came to give them life and give them more abundantly. And there's never yet been a single person who has committed their life to Christ and followed him who at the end of their life said, I made a mistake, I wish I'd never done it. But many are the multitudes who have turned from him and wasted their lives and disobeyed God and regretted it. This is God's specific word. This is what God is telling us to do. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your word and your truth would sink down into our hearts. And as Jesus said in the parable of the sower, that the enemy would not come and steal the seed away. Oh, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the living word of God. And we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that Christ died for us. And because of your death, burial, and resurrection, your invitation, but your command is for us to believe upon you, to trust in you, to commit ourselves to you. And it's not our commitment, it's not our belief that saves us, it's you, Lord Jesus. It's just you. Thank you, oh God, how you scandalize by the people you choose. You'll even choose a harlot. You'll even choose me. Thank you for Jesus who died for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.